Thanks very much, Oscus, and thanks for all those who shared this morning so far. It's been wonderful to hear from everybody and just how the Lord's been encouraging you and blessing you through this week. So I've been tasked by the elders to bring us another sermon on the life and character of Jesus. My sermon topic is, as you can see on the screen, least yet greatest, upside down Jesus. In collating the sermon and going through the life and ministry of Jesus, I think I struggled, as I'm sure many people delivering a message have said before, to collate what message I wanted to impart on the congregation this morning. I remember doing my first iteration for Jasmine, and she kind of just said to me at the end, well, what's the one message that you're actually trying to take away? Because each paragraph I had was something different, something that was not all cohesively tied together. But it's been an immense blessing to have this as my first sermon. I've learned so much about the life and ministry of Jesus in this preparation. And I think the biggest thing is it's brought a real clarity to what my understanding of the Gospels are. I'll start by saying I think what the Gospels are not. From what I've gathered and what I've read, the Gospels aren't a how-to guide. They're not a step-by-step practical instruction on how to treat Linda at work. Funnily enough, I actually worked with Linda. She was a lovely lady, but so that has no bearing on Linda. But it's not a guide on what to do and how to do it. I think we really get caught up in this trap of saying, what does this passage mean to me? And we forget to say, what does this passage mean, full stop? What was the message that Jesus was trying to impart on us in particular passages? And the key thing about the gospel is it's an intimate look at the one person who got it all right. The gospels offer us a chance to peel back the curtains of reality and have a look at the heart of everything, to have a heart of Jesus. Jesus becomes the wellspring from which we can draw our water from. And we have it backwards. I don't want this sermon to be a guide on how to act humbly or how to be humble in our life. I want this first and foremost to be an appreciation of our Savior and His life. And by doing so, I want to encourage us all to emulate His heart in our life. Yes, if we go about and we drink the living water as Jesus calls us to do, that's really important because that'll flow out from us. But to see that water flow out from us in our lives, we must first be concerned with what is the well that we're drawing it from? Where are we taking this encouragement? The other stuff, the secondary, the water that we're pouring out on other people and the life around us, I think is actually irrelevant in this case. The most important part is where are we drawing our encouragement from? Where are we taking that key from? So I'll start with my thesis statement. The life and ministry of Jesus were completely characterized by his upside-down approach to humility, making himself lesser from the cradle to the grave and inviting us to adopt the same attitude. So if we're to conclude that the most important starting point for understanding humility is the heart of Jesus, where are we going to find it? Where do we derive this heart of Jesus? What picture can we look to best emulate this heart in our lives? Well, obviously we know that we can find the stories of Jesus in the Gospels, and they're a collection of his work. And importantly, they depict his life as pure, blameless, clean, holy, free from any sin or wrongdoing. But what specific part of Jesus can we look to emulate? Where can we find this key, where can we find this part that we're going to take through our lives? I mean, he embodied a life that was filled to the brim with works. We could spend a sermon on each of his miracles. Every one of them has so much we can draw out of. So where can we start? My suggestion, my humble suggestion, is that we can look to define his ministry first. So how would we define it? We have lots of buzzwords that we use in this space. We can say that it was sacrificial, servant-hearted, upside down, revolutionary. I think that the most important word that we can use to define his ministry was humility. It is this characteristic which allowed Jesus to act in such a counter-cultural way. It is this characteristic which healed the sick, healed the blind, loved the degenerates, and allowed him to perform all his important works of ministry in his life. And importantly, it was this characteristic that found our Savior hanging from a tree, dying for our sins. Jesus' heart can be pictured when we look at the entirety of the Gospels, from the birth to his death. No one moment can accurately or adequately describe his humility. But in saying that, almost contradictory to what I just said, I actually think there's one moment that we can look to as a kind of a mold, an archetype, if you will, to look at Jesus' actions. So if you have your Bibles with you, I want you to turn to John 13. I'll give some context to this passage. This is in the Gospel of John. And we kind of arrive at a point in Jesus' ministry that's filled with lots of turmoil, political and religious. He's had many miracles that have followed before this in the weeks and months prior, leading up to this point. We can kind of imagine that there's this real air of anxiety, fear. Jesus' ministry is at its kind of culmination. We know from when we read the rest of the Gospels, what's going to follow from this point is the crucifixion of Jesus. And so his disciples are kind of retiring from this long week of ministry, going around. They're probably filled with a bit of fear and anxiety, not sure what's going to happen next. So let's read this passage. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that his hour had come for him to leave the world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them till the end. The evening meal was in progress. The devil had already tempted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into the basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you will never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part in me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet, for their whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him. That is why he said not everyone was clean. When he finished washing his feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" Jesus asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for this is what I am. Now that I, your teacher and Lord, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set an example that you should have done the same. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them." Here we find such a significant moment in Jesus' ministry. John explains, if we go back to verse 1, Jesus knew that his hour had come for the world and he was going to the Father. Jesus knew that he was about to die a painful death. I'll return to what he did, the feet washing, in a moment, but I actually want to slightly detour and focus in on this important part here. The feet washing is an important milestone, hallmark in Jesus' ministry. Not only did he take the time to do this right before his death, he knew that his hour had come, but he also takes the time to pause and explain it to his disciples. Many times throughout Jesus' ministry, he would simply embody this idea of "do as I do," right? He would just go out and heal the sick. He would go out and take care of the poor and the destitute. And he would have that idea that disciples would just follow what he did. But here, he specifically turns to the disciples and asks them the question, "Do you know what I have done?" He wants them to think. He wants them to consider. This solidifies, I believe, this moment as an act of importance. It became the archetype the mold to which all Christians can look to as an example for our actions. Jesus clearly points to this act of service as something we should think about in our daily lives. And thus he asks the question, do you know what I have done? And as the readers, we're left asking the question, do we know what Jesus has just done here? How would you spend your last night on earth? It's a question. Take a moment to ponder. What would you do? Well, Thomas Knight, who was a famous double homicide perpetrator in the United States, he asked for the following for his last meal. He asked for a sweet potato pie, coconut cake, banana nut bread, a quarter bottle of Sprite, 2 tablespoons of strawberries, butter pecan ice cream, vanilla ice cream, and Fritos corn chips. Here are some other classics. Another inmate asked for half a grilled cheese sandwich, half a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, baked beans, hot canned apples, 2 slices of bread and tea. Another inmate asked for just a flask of whiskey to be shared with the superintendent, and perhaps my personal favorite, just a black coffee. These are strange requests, but at least they kind of spent their last moments having a moment of autonomy, doing something they asked for. What would you ask for? Well, if you know me, you know probably what I would ask for. It would be the following. Nice big El Jana's charcoal chicken meal, slab of chips, garlic sauce, pickles, and a Coke Zero, right? Has to be the Zero. None of us truly know when our hour has come. Well, we might not know that. We don't know what our life is going to pan out to be. But Jesus surely did. Jesus had this gift, kind of like a similar way these inmates do, of being able to craft his final moments as he pleased, to impart whatever wisdom he wanted to on the disciples. Let's take a look at the beginning of John. Jesus, knowing his hour had come. He was the only man on heaven or earth who knew when his hour had come. This was a constant theme throughout his ministry. We see throughout all the Gospels, if you read them carefully, that Jesus comes to these points where the people would be talking to him, and the Gospels would say that he knew his hour had not yet come, so he wouldn't act. But here we know now, in the upper room, he was completely aware that his hour had come. And what does Jesus choose to do in his final moments? Well, we read this in John. In his final moments, knowing what was about to occur, Jesus chose this moment to wash the disciples' feet. In his final moments, knowing all that was about to come, he chose this moment to wash his disciples' feet. This is something we need to pause on. This was no mere act of service. While it was a beautiful gesture, it goes really beyond this. To understand its significance, I think we have to think about what the cultural importance of this was at the time. Feet washing was a common practice in the ancient world. Men wore sandals everywhere. There was no established roads and paths like we do have today. So a daily walk around just to go from town to town would involve making your feet completely filthy. I'm not sure if you've ever been camping before, but it's kind of like that. When we go camping every year, Mum brings a broom and she spends a lot of time sweeping the tarp in protest, right? But can you imagine what it would have been like if that was your house? The amount of dust and grime that would accumulate as people were walking in, just wearing sandals. I think we've kind of gone full circle. Everyone wears sandals now, Birkenstocks. Therefore, people would make it a regular practice to wash the feet as you entered into a residence. It was almost an act of politeness. But understandably, unless you're washing your own feet, this is kind of a lowly task. You don't want to be touching other people's feet. Interestingly, the Jews went as far as actually banning their Jewish servants from washing other people's feet, right? They would reserve that only for the Gentiles. It was an act so lowly that even the servants who were Jewish were not allowed to wash each other's feet. They had to be done with the Gentile servants. Now, most of these disciples, they're not high-class, academic, well-educated, wealthy men. They're just normal people. They're fishermen, laborers, tax collectors, and even they knew their place in this order. They knew that feet washing just wasn't for them. It was not something that they were going to do. It was so below them. And in this moment of pure intimacy, where Jesus is retiring from a week of long ministry, we can imagine the shock that the disciples would have had. Jesus gets up, puts on a towel, takes a bowl of water, and grabs the disciples' feet and starts to wash them. Here is a moment where we find the heart of Jesus on full display. He peels back the curtains of his missions and says, "This is exactly what I want you to adopt. This is the heart, this is the attitude that I want you to have." When he finishes, he graciously sits up and asks the question, "Do you know what I have just done?" I'm sure the disciples were completely gobsmacked by this. Do we know what Jesus had just done? Well, here's his response. "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to also wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor the messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you want to know these things, blessed are you if you do them." What was Jesus' message? He called his disciples to adopt a heart of pure humility, no matter the sacrifices, no matter how destitute it would make you, no matter how much of an outcast it would make you, no matter how ashamed others might be of you. Jesus called us to follow my lead, take on my example, and be humble like I am. A servant is no greater than his master. And what a statement this was for Jesus to make. How revolutionary it would have been for the disciples and their understanding. You have to consider this. What they thought about rank and file was everything. Position and leadership and order and titles. That was their bread and butter. That's how they defined themselves in their system, in the ancient system. But Jesus lived a backwards life. He lived an upside down life. He came to install new hearts in the disciples, to give them new priorities. And he does the same for us. He wants to install hearts that are overwhelmed by humility, that we would throw ourselves at the feet of our brethren and wash their feet out of pure joy and humility. A servant is no greater than his master. Jesus' practice of feet washing has been adopted by the churches across the world since he did this in John 13. Interestingly, the Bishop of Carthage in 256 AD, so only a few generations removed from Jesus and his teachings, said this about feet washing. "Feet washing was a way to teach the hands to act in service. The Greek Orthodox Church instituted munde, which was actually a sacrament, and this is where we get the word mandate from. They believed so strongly that feet washing was such an integral part of being a Christian that they made this a sacrament. They made this a part of the selection criteria or the part of becoming a Christian for them. The brethren, our own tradition, have done this across the ages in many different forms, sometimes in annual services or less frequently. And it's something that people have taken a liking to. Members of our own church have done this. This is a picture of my engagement to Jasmine. I got the ring in my back pocket, so it looks really weird. It looks like I got a big butt in this picture. It was a beautiful day, and it was actually my deep desire to have a moment where I was making this commitment in front of Jasmine. I was telling Jasmine that I was committing to serve her for the rest of my life. But upon reflection, it's actually quite a monumental commitment for me to make, isn't it? Knowing what I know now about Jesus' life of humility, it kind of seems a little bit insurmountable. My heart is nothing like Jesus, and my desires are nothing like his desires. And I know Reese sitting at the back did a similar thing with Rhiannon. So, what was that?
Took my idea, bro.
Yeah, I took his idea. I got inspired. That's right, exactly. Reese has done a similar thing, and he might be sitting here shaking in his boots a little bit. So what purpose does feet washing actually hold for us today? Should we go out and wash each other's feet more regularly, actually do the practice? Well, I'm sure many of us can breathe a sigh of relief. You don't have to wash your elder's cankles or anything like that. I can say that. Dad's an elder, so that's okay. Importantly, no specific action confirms our salvation or makes us a better Christian. However, perhaps it's good to have certain practices in our life that draw us closer to the Savior in humility, purposeful things. And it's different for everybody. For some of the men in the church, it can be saying, "You were right." For the children of parents, it might be saying, "Yes, Mom and Dad, I can do the chores." But the point is, to emulate the heart of the Savior, we need to do anything. We need to be looking to emulate his heart first, and then the other stuff will follow. Much like our brother Aidan said, I'm intentionally saying that this was his first quote as well. There's a bit of overlap in this quote, but he says that Jesus was humble at his core. That was the well from which he drew from, and therefore the water, the action, the fruit followed. Humility was a lifelong posture for Jesus, and in this moment in the upper room perfectly captured this. There's a second part to this story which I think deserves an equal part of reflection. I'm sure most of the disciples were completely shocked or stunned by these actions of Jesus, but none more than Peter. Peter struggles, like we do, to grapple with this act of pure humility from Jesus. And I think it's for two reasons. And in these reasons, we find our most common roadblocks for when we try to approach how to be humble like Jesus in our life. Number one, Peter could not be humble. Peter, it was very difficult for him. And number two, he couldn't accept humility in his life. I think the first point that Peter couldn't be humble is revealed very clearly in his actions. We see in the scriptures that he looks up at Jesus almost in a little bit of embarrassment and tells Jesus, "You will never wash my feet." For Peter, this was humiliating. His Savior, his Lord, was not acting like a king. Peter had this vision of Jesus as someone else, someone who was going to be a conquering power and liberate the Jews from the captures of the Romans and the kind of torment that they were under. And the thing is, Peter had this idea, this vision of who he wanted Jesus to be, and he felt like Jesus wasn't acting up to that standard. But we know through the scripture that Jesus actually was all that that Peter wanted him to be. Jesus was powerful. We read that in verse 2, that Jesus had all the things that the Father had given to him. He did have all power from God. Jesus was king. But here's the point. He had all these things and he still chose to be humble. He still chose to put on the cloak of humility in his life. He was all powerful and he chose humility. And Peter couldn't understand that. For Peter, this seemed like a waste of time. It seemed like this action of humility was a little bit silly. We can almost imagine him telling Jesus that this was embarrassing. Kind of like, "Get up, you're embarrassing me." Mum and dads in the room can probably imagine hearing that from their kids when dad's busting a move on the dance floor or something like that. But it's that similar idea that Peter was embarrassed. Peter tried to live in the shadow of Jesus. He tried to do as the Savior did. But when push comes to shove, he failed to understand Jesus' ministry. Jesus did not come to uphold a vision of the Messiah on a horse conquering Rome. He came as a baby in a manger. Peter understood humility to be an action of weakness. In a culture that was defined by pride and honor and acclaim and titles, humility was kind of like a disease. For one to be humble required a rejection of any future dignification or glorification by people around you. And Peter's reaction was one which rejected Jesus' humble actions. Peter couldn't accept humility. For many of us, this can be a difficult thing as well. Accepting help or generosity or service can mean we now owe people something. Humility becomes kind of like a point system, right? And I've met people like this, and maybe I am, no, probably am like this as well at certain points in my life. We've all been like this. Humility is kind of like we use our humility and our general nice demeanor as almost like a weapon to leverage over other people. If I do something nice for you, the uncommunicated small print is that you now owe me. And this was certainly the case for Peter. He didn't want to be in debt to anybody, especially Jesus, right? In a culture that was founded on rank and position and title and honor, humility was poison. And I really don't think our culture is very different. As Christians, and a lot of Christians in the room, have you been part of Bible studies or something like that, where we love to read the Bible and we use it as this tool to justify our lives, to read the stories of the Bible. Oh, the Israelites, they're so dumb. How could they not listen to Jesus after all these tries? Or maybe we read the story of Peter rejecting Jesus right before he's crucified and we say, how could Peter do that? I would never do that. I would trust God. I would listen to God. And it's like this thing where we go around the circle and we talk about this and how silly these people from the Bible are. But really, take a moment to examine your week with me. Let's use me as an example. Think about all the times that maybe I've just broken the first commandment. You will have no other gods but me. At any point in my week, have I denied myself time with Jesus because I wanted to do something else? If I have, well, sorry, I've just broken the first commandment. Here's the point. We're not as far removed from the teachings of the Bible as we think. The Bible is a mirror to our soul, and the many human individuals that we meet throughout the Bible are just examples of the types of people we are. Moses, David, Saul, Isaac, Elijah, Samuel, and Peter. Our culture is the same one that Peter was reflecting in his message. He had a deeply held belief that humility was not that important and it would be a detriment to those who put it on. And so do we. Jesus exemplified everything Peter denied. Peter's image was so backwards, so skewed that he couldn't even fathom doing something that Jesus would do. So let's take a moment to think about how we view humility. Perhaps it is a tool that we use to get back at people around us. I'll get your printing from the printer. Good luck paying that one back. Or maybe it's something that you hate. You hate it when someone helps you out or offers you a hand or gives you a gift. Maybe if someone gives you something, you feel like you have to give it back to make the relationship equal again. It makes you feel unequal. Or maybe you can't bring yourself to say you were right. Humility permeates, it seeps into all aspects of our lives, and it's so difficult to be humble, but it's also difficult to receive humility. Jesus could do both, and he could do both very easily. Stooping down to wash the disciples' feet, healing the sick, loving the poor, even in a chapter earlier we see Jesus receiving a feet washing from Mary, accepting humility. And then importantly, dying for those who deserved nothing. In Jesus, we find the reflection of the humble heart. In Peter, we find the reflection of our heart. And we are invited by Jesus here to do as I have done. We're invited to teach the hands to act in service. My final point. John 13 shows us this quintessential moment of counter-cultural humility from Jesus. A king kneeling before his subjects, taking the towel of humility and washing his disciples' feet. So I think we've gained a clear picture so far, that the heart of Jesus is the heart of humility. Loving others no matter the cost, no matter the social capital he lost in doing so, he desired to love others. And this was something that was stamped into his heart. It was branded in there. John 13 offers us a chance to peel back Jesus' ministry and say, truly, truly, that he loves us and that he was a king who came to humble himself for us. All of this pointed to the ultimate humility that Jesus would demonstrate on the cross. I'm not sure if you know much about the act of crucifixion or the punishment that it was in Roman society, but crucifixion was called a servant's death. It was reserved as an action of pure humility. Oh, sorry, pure humiliation. It was reserved to humiliate the sufferers. Historians across the ages had the following to say about the crucifixion. This is Cicero. This was before Jesus' time. He said, "Let the name of the cross be far removed, not only from the body of a Roman citizen, but from his mind, his eyes, and his ears." Can you imagine something so gruesome and terrible that someone is saying, "Don't even think about it," right? This is getting us a picture. Well, this is Tacitus after Jesus' death. "Christ suffered the extreme penalty, the reign of Tiberius, at the hands of Pontius Pilate." Now we can understand that the crucifixion was an action designed to shame its sufferers, to humiliate its sufferers. It really puts into perspective why this is the final humbling act of Jesus. Jesus, the man whose hour had come, humbly submits himself to the authority of the men that he breathed life into, allows them to beat and torture them, and then submits to the nails piercing his arms. And without a word of protest, Jesus is hoisted up before the political and religious leaders of the day to hang. The epitome of humiliation. Embarrassed, mortified, shamed, made indignant. Jesus received more on that cross than any other man, and yet he said nothing. He called on exactly none of his power in response to this moment to stop this action from happening. Jesus simply received all that the Father had portioned for him on the cross. Philippians 2 verse 8, "Being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." The cross was the final destination for Jesus' humility, where he bore the sins of humanity and suffered in our place. And what a Savior that we have. A Savior who endured the scorn and shame of the cross so that now we can have access to eternal life. One who had become humiliated so that we could become liberated. This is a reality many of us struggle to accept today, just as Peter struggled to accept that grace was offered by Jesus. Jesus' call to follow us is a call to humility, not just in service to others, but in surrendering ourselves fully to him. So we've walked through the life of Jesus. We've seen how his life exemplifies this heart of humility, and we've seen how he offers us to do as he did. Not by a range of actions like washing the feet or giving to the poor. It's not a specific action. But Jesus calls us to replicate his heart, to mirror the life that he did and to do as he did. Let us praise him today. Praise the God who left his heavenly abode to come and dwell with us. Praise the God who gave us an example to strive after. Praise the God who led his life with pure humility. Praise the God who suffered and died for us. God did all of this. He suffered and died a humiliating death to carve this path for us. And he calls us by name, calls us to his kingdom, calls us to humble ourselves at his feet and accept his calling of grace. I pray that we hear his call today. Hear the call of the humble Savior on our hearts and welcome him. I'm just going to welcome the music group up as I read out this poem that I think summarizes this entire message. "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood, hallelujah, what a Savior. He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. Amazing love, how can it be? For, oh my God, it found me." Let's just pray. Lord and Heavenly Father, we just come to you today now and we just ask that we can look to your heart, Lord, as the example. We can seek to follow and emulate the example that you've set for us. We thank you, Lord, for the offer of salvation that you bring before us today. And we pray that we can humble ourselves enough to accept that, Lord, to accept your calling on our hearts, to accept that you want us to be in your kingdom with you, Lord. I just pray that we can remember all this today. In your son's name, amen.